Okay, I'm not sure if we're all here yet, but we'll go ahead and get started. Thank you guys for coming to our class tonight. This is number four in our short series we've started on what to do about the anxious cares. Remember we said that the word for anxiety or for anxious care or taking thought for, or in some of the newer versions, the word worry, it means to be drawn in different directions. And therefore, in our thought life, to be dominated by things that distract us from the main thing in our lives or from the thing that is good for us, the thing that God wants us to do. Tonight, I mean, what we've tried to do, if you remember, we read the paragraph from Matthew 6. We read also from from Luke chapter 12. We have looked also at some of the statements that come from Matthew 10 and similar places like that, and also Luke chapter 10. Tonight we'll look here in 1 Peter 5. And the key verse in here, of course, is verse 7, where it tells us about casting all of our anxiety on God. So we want to think about that part of this story tonight. I have some announcements that we'll pass along. First off, I think most of you know about Brother Feeney's passing. Maybe you saw the announcement about the service for that. The memorial service for Brother Feeney will be here at our building on Monday afternoon, this coming Monday afternoon. There'll be a shorter visiting time at 1:30. The reason for the shorter time is Sister Feeney's health. And then there'll be the service here at 2 that afternoon, and then the cemetery is green over Greenlawn here. So remember all of their family in our prayers. The activities coming up. Well, let me mention Brother Verl Duncan got to come home from the hospital today. Everything as good as it could be with him, Scott?
Everything, as far as we know, everything went really well with that. Now we just have the recovery time. Hopefully, 6 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks, he ought to be ready to start running a couple miles.
All right, good. Be out the garden or something.
That's right.
That's okay. The ladies' class, the Thursday's ladies' class is tomorrow. They have a class at 10:30. Ruth is teaching tomorrow on Mephibosheth. Did I say that right?
You did.
All right, good. The quilters meet at 9 a.m. and the card makers at 9:30. The Sweetheart Banquet, honoring all of the empty nesters and golden agers, is February the 3rd, Saturday at 4 p.m. The Ladies Who Brunch in Red this time. It's Saturday also. It's Saturday morning from 10 to noon. They have the pop-up shop. Some of you all know about that. It's everything's free. Sign the list on the information desk so the food can be provided accordingly. Thank you to everybody who helped with the pamper shower for Hannah. Hannah doing well?
Well, I need to
put her on the prayer list. Brian's going to lead the prayer, so please include Hannah and Troy, her husband. Is it Womble? How
it
they?
Is.
Okay.
Unfortunately.
Okay. Unfortunately, Womble is
still
okay. Okay. With gifts of diapers for their baby girl expected in March. And that's out. If you didn't see, it's at the blessing tree over by the other door. I walked by there today, and all is adding up. So thanks for everybody with that. You have the rest of the week to remember to help with that. Anybody, any other announcements? Fred, any news about our brother at Highlandville?
Just about stable.
not much change.
Okay.
And they once in a while get out of bed just momentarily.
Still hospitalized.
Sometimes the pain is pretty unbearable.
So
they haven't actually found out the best thing for him.
Okay. Everybody remember him in our presence. Tell us his name again.
Jason Maples.
Jason Maples, okay. Remember him.
What about Sister Kendall? Is she still in the hospital?
I'm not sure if they moved her from the hospital or not. Sister Kendall had positive COVID. And of course, as I mentioned last time, cancer is back. And I know that I know maybe there's not a treatment way ahead, but I haven't heard today or yesterday whether she's still in the hospital or back at helping her. Anyone else to remember in our prayer tonight?
Donna,
thank you. And how is Miss Donna?
I think she's chomping at the bit to do something. She doesn't sit home well.
Yeah, she is. She's her routine has been interrupted pretty soon. She's not able to put any weight on the foot, right?
I understand.
Okay. So remember Donna Jordan. Anyone else? Okay.
Like I did mention, Hannah. She just needs a lot of prayer. She has about 6 weeks left. And, you know, on top, she has a blood clotting disorder. I don't know if people knew that. But then on top of that, she just found out she has gestational diabetes. So, yeah, dealing with some things. So just need to get her off.
Adding a few challenges there.
Yes.
Yeah, so please remember Hannah and Troy. Anyone else tonight? Okay. Good to be together to pray. So, Brian, if you'll lead us.
Father, we thank you. We're thankful that you're our Father. You watch over us, you love us, you care about what's going on in our lives, the good, the bad, and everything in between. We're thankful that you watch our day-to-day, you watch our tears and our joys, our concerns. And Father, we're thankful for your shoulders. That we can lay our worries and cares on you. We're thankful that you made us a people. And as our Father, we can do that. We can come to you. We have many that are struggling with loss, the Feeney family and others. We have some that are dealing with medical problems and injuries and different things that they're struggling with. We're thankful that viral surgery went well. We're concerned about Hannah as she's trying to get through these next few weeks. As she brings a new person into this world. We're concerned with Fred's friend, Jason. And with Miss Donna, she's struggling with trying to recover and let herself heal. Father, we ask that you watch over us each day and just help us, this congregation of your people, help us to be the children that we should be. Help us as we open up your word tonight and we learn to lay things on you and do our best not to worry about all those things that we can't change. Watch over us, Father. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you much, Brian. In our reading over these last 3 or 4 weeks, we looked at kind of the nature of what anxiety or anxious care is in Scripture. We looked at kind of some case studies of that. If you might, maybe you can remember that. And then we've tried to show each, at each step of the way as we've gone along, there is a certain kind of, I guess you'd call it tension or a certain kind of balance in each of the passages that bring up anxious care, so that we, it's kind of like a fiddle string, think of it that way, where there, in order for it to make its sweet sound, it has to have a certain amount of tension to it, if you think. And the way Scripture presents this, there's not a way for a human being to love and to care and to know joy and accomplishment and to participate in life fully without there being the potential for us to feel anxious moments about things. We've tried to notice that, like over here is apathy, but over here is arrogance. And somewhere in the middle of that, there is the peace that goes along with caring. But as Brian mentioned in the prayer, kind of being able to spot the difference between what's in our control and what isn't. And anxious care tends to be, when it gets in the bad side or the side that hurts us, it tends to be worrying over what we don't have any control over and being preoccupied with that all along. Now, we've noticed that sometimes Scripture addresses this where the concerns are the everyday, you know, the everyday needs of our life, food, shelter, clothing, length of life, our stature, all those kind of things. We saw that last time. Sometimes the problem of anxious care appears where, in context, we're getting along with people. Is involved. That last week from Philippians 4, I noticed that. This passage here is more concerned with the problem of anxious care that comes from living in a world where suffering is a possibility, and in a world where suffering is a possibility and doing the right thing is no guarantee that it won't. You won't experience some of that. You know, whenever the problem of suffering is concerned, you don't, by becoming a Christian, you don't guarantee that it won't invade your life. You do guarantee that there's hope beyond it, of course, and that God will be with you and strengthen you in it. But this is something that happens in to all of us. And I got to thinking about 1 Peter and the message of 1 Peter. And I decided to read through this wonderful letter, which mentions what to do with all of our anxieties and for us to place ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and one which talks about how we're called to inherit a blessing. And remember, it starts with the living hope that we've been given, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Did you all know how many times suffering comes up in this letter? It's that many of the verses. I didn't count them. I won't do it in front of you here. But here are some of the... It's like always... You get the impression in reading 1 Peter that there's something going on in their world at the time which had their minds on the possibility, especially, of persecution. And you read this, it mentions for a little while being grieved by fiery trials. That make you a little anxious just reading that, wouldn't it? Chapter 1, verse 6. One who is mindful of God, who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, or when you do good and suffer for it, or to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. Or if you do good, and then do not fear anything that's frightening. That's chapter 3, verse 6 to Christian women. That's an amazing statement. And I'm just reading through the cases where this comes up. 3:13, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? Well, if there weren't some who would, this letter wouldn't be being written, would it? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, 3:14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, the same verse, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be silenced or shamed. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. 3:18, Christ also suffered one, also meaning like us, you think about it. 4:1, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself the same way of thinking. Chapter 4:4, they're surprised when you don't join with them in their debauchery, and they malign you for it, meaning insult or speak evil of you. The end of all things is at hand, 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you, 4:12. 4:13, rejoice in as far as you share in Christ's sufferings. 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ. 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I wanted to take the time to note those statements. It comes up again in 5:10, after you've suffered a little while, to notice the context in which this instruction about what to do with our anxious care comes up. Do you get the impression that the Bible's instruction with regard to anxious care is meant for a perfect world? What I've just read, does that suggest that this is only relevant where everything is going well and easy and all of that? Or don't you get the impression this is a real world type of instruction? And the anxious care sometimes is the reason for it is understandable. That makes the instruction to me more important, or relevant and more encouraging is what I'm trying to say, because I am at least not yet to the persecution part of this. I think sometimes our faith is maligned in the culture as it is right now. And I do think some people are certainly facing consequences for living by convictions that are anchored in the Lord's ways and the Lord's will. But as relates to these people in the Roman Empire, some of them were already suffering for it. The writer of this letter eventually suffered for it and paid for it with his life. That means that what he says about anxious care gets my attention even more. And I want for us to notice the bridge between chapter 4 and verse 19. I just referred to this, but one of you read 4:19 for us, if you will. Anybody?
Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him and doing good as to a faithful Creator.
All right, wonderful. Now, that is the sort of the anchor point of the letter, I think. Commit your soul to in doing good as to a faithful Creator, because that's what Jesus did. Chapter 2 tells us that. Now, That is preparation for living in imperfect circumstances. So if you follow my line of thought in our series so far, one dealt with everyday needs, one dealt with the world of people, getting along with people, of relationships. This one deals with circumstances that may bring hurt into our lives, and it may be intentional on the part of other people. The bridge between 419 and where we are here is the work of elders within a congregation of God's people. Please notice that. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now that is the setting. So if you follow me now, the setting is a world in which there is suffering inflicted by evil, but where you're living in the context of a flock of God's people, where there are mature and wise, caring shepherds present. Okay. In that setting now, the instruction of our paragraph here can be heard. Scott, would you read that these verses here for us, 5-9, please?
Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Okay. Now, wonderful paragraph, and most of it, I think, is familiar to everybody in this room. You've heard it read. So let's draw some principles from it that might help with the problem of anxieties that are brought up in verse 7. They're a reality. It's assumed that they're present. That's why Peter talks about what to do with it. And here are some things about this picture that he believes will be helpful. One is the presence of humble, mature experience. Now, this is assumed in the first four verses where the elders of the church are involved. But if you notice, it is also assumed in verse 5. You, in your opinion, when he says likewise, that's usually in 1 Peter, that's usually the beginning of switching gears and where he talks about practical behavior. Chapter 3, 1 and other places here. In verse 5, the first half of that verse, do you think he is still talking about the actual elders of the church, or do you think he's talking about older, more mature, more experienced Christians?
Seems like that's the direction he goes here. Yeah.
It does, doesn't it? And a lot of you are nodding your head. The reason for that conclusion is that would pair it, that would fit with the latter half of this verse. And most of us know, I think, Does all the leadership in a congregation come from just the elders?
No.
No, it doesn't, does it? Their work is crucial in the exampling and in the caring, tending, responsible attention to the flock and in the teaching. Their work is crucial, but a great deal of the influence and the moving in the right direction comes from others in the congregation who have experience and wisdom gained from Christian living. In a world that's often preoccupied with youth, it is startling how much research tells us that youth is troubled with anxiety, with depression, with dependency, and sometimes self-destructive behavior. If you've done much reading about current issues, you know that that's a problem. And if we were to think about this, there's something about like gathering in congregation and looking around and seeing that we're not alone, that there are people who've been down this road, that there are people who have lived for the Lord through troubles and so forth and have come out of it sweeter and stronger, then that would say to the rest of us, it's going to be okay. It's interesting to me to notice how this paragraph starts with this and seems to come back to this idea. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 9 again, the very last phrase of verse 9. What did it say?
Mindset, brotherhood in the world.
All right. So these same, he says here, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Which means what? It means that we're not alone. And nothing has happened to me that hasn't happened to somebody else. You know, and that somebody else hasn't lived through or have been through. Tell me a way in which being around people older than you in the church, if you have to think back, you can do this. That's what I'm doing. But how has that benefited you? Or tell me one blessing that you've gained from being around people in the church who have experience in Christian living more than you do.
Sharon Joseph.
All right, that would be. We can name people, persons, the benefit gain with her, the cheerfulness of it, and the smile, the caring, the kindness.
Wonderful.
Yeah, wonderful. What about you? What's something that you've gained from being around people who have more experience in Christian living than you do?
See how to show God's love by being helpful and caring towards.
All right. Showing God's love by being helpful and caring. Anybody else that you can think of? Any? Gene?
I see people that give a talk and excited about it. Excitement carries over to them.
All right. The excitement comes from people who've taken joy in living for the Lord and doing for the Lord and giving of themselves. I notice it a lot of time with songs that I see are people. I don't lead the songs, but a lot of times I get to plan the activities, and I'll find out certain persons are attached to certain songs, you know, and a lot of times that it comes from that. The know-how of it, or the, I think sometimes this word to me, who do I count on to be present?
God.
Yeah, God, but people who've been living for Him too. The longest are often the people who are going to be there the most. I'm not just talking about in the meeting, but you have something happen to some dear brother and sister that's tough, and you go there and you find out
there's other people already there.
Yeah, and a lot of times they're the ones who've been down the path a little farther. So that's one thing that's calming. It gives confidence. It lets you know that things are going to be okay, and we can do this. You know, that's one of the things that happened. The second thing that he brings up here, the last half of this verse, is the humility, humble cooperation for the good of the whole, for the good of the other person, for the good of the whole. And that's what he calls for in the last half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The reason being, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should be giving grace to each other. Now, the word for clothing yourselves, a very unusual word. It means to tie the apron around yourself. Tie the servant's apron around it. Now, knowing who's writing this letter, Peter, can you think of any reason he might have chosen that word? You might have used that picture in this passage.
Christ, not a picture of Christ tying the cloth around his waist and washing their feet.
All right, and what did Peter say that night when he you know, there's apparently, of course, the Lord knows Judas has already betrayed him, and if you read a little broader, you know, there's been some dissension among the disciples about which is greatest and so forth. And Jesus gets up and he ties that towel around himself. That's the word for here, for clothing yourself with humility. And he starts washing their feet. What was it Peter said?
Not to wash mine.
Not my feet, you know. And what was it Jesus said?
Part of me.
All right, unless I do, you can't have a part in me. And that's what Peter is recommending for us, not only to extend that kind of humble service, but also to be receptive for it. Which is harder for you? Are you one of the ones who's more likely to get up and be the doing and to take the action? But you just can't stand to let anybody do something for you.
Yeah.
On a Wednesday night, I often can assume that that's more likely, I think. And in this passage, it is both. Why is that important? Why does he name, clothe yourselves? You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves to those older than you, your older brothers and sisters. All of you with humility toward one another. Something I read from an old commentary by a writer named A.M. Stibbs, conservative writer, but not from the Churches of Christ. He says, Peter stresses the practice of willing submission, willing giving others honor and doing them service. And here's what he says. Such active practice of humility becomes every member of the Christian family, particularly the younger, who are easily tempted to unhealthy self-assertion. Now, it could be obvious to you why I'd read a quote like that instead of saying it myself, but you can see he's laid his hand on something that's a natural point of anxiety when it comes to the pressure is on, because there's some danger of suffering present. And then there are some who think, we've been through all this before, we know better. And there's some who think, these older folks don't know what they're doing, we should have our way at it. And either way, Peter is saying, you know, we could be a blessing to each other. And we could give a sense that we could calm each other's anxiety and be helpful to each other in that way. The statement where God gives grace to the, he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. One passage that comes from, I think, is Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Somebody want to turn over there? It just says that I just want to illustrate this is a scriptural principle. And I want to show the use Jesus made of it in Luke 14 and verse 11. In other words, one of you look up Proverbs 3:34 and one look up Luke 14 verse 11. And read it out loud if you find it, please.
Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly.
He gives grace unto the lowly. How many of us need grace? All of us do. How many of us are willing to admit that we're lowly? or to humble ourselves in this way and to act in keeping with the spirit of humility. Luke 14, verse 11.
For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, and that's Jesus' teaching. Remember in the parables, don't go looking for the chief seat and the head of the table and that sort of thing. And instead, humble yourself before the Lord. That's the second principle here that I see. It's interesting to me that doesn't just say God gives grace to the humble. It also says he opposes the proud. And so pride is not an answer to the problem of anxiety that we have. All right, third principle now comes up, and it's the heart of this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So let me bring this a little farther this way for us. Humble yourselves. Here, it doesn't matter whether you are more experienced and older, or whether you are going to be devoting yourselves to cooperating in the interest of somebody else's welfare. Sooner or later, it has to come down to the personal aspect of this. And here, why is this attached, do you think, under the mighty hand of God? What does it mean to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God?
We need to put God first and foremost.
All right. First off, God is going to be the guide of what is good for all of us. But go a little farther than that. God will have to come first in this story. He'll have to be.
We need to let God be God.
All right.
And then be submissive.
All right. So the idea is this is a crucial thing. And if being worried and torn up by anxiety comes from a lot of time stewing over things not in our control, then this step is crucial in my realizing that I'm not, after all, God. I'm not in control. I'm not. There are many things. But especially in terms of the rule over the world, I'm not God. Isn't there a way, a freedom that comes from admitting that? You notice in our culture right now how much of the time the arguments are going on over things we have to solve, we have to fix, we have to be in control of ourselves, you know. And the farther we go with that, the more torn up it seems like we get. We ignore what we could do something about and should do something about, but we devote ourselves to acting like we're God. Look at the other parts of this statement here. Why am I humbling myself under the mighty hand of God and awaiting His judgments and awaiting His actions? What's the goal of that? The end of verse 7.
So you can be exalted by your...
All right. So the idea is he gives grace to the humble. This is at the end of verse 7 is where it's attached to Luke 14 and verse 11. That at the proper time, what would be the proper time? Who would decide what the proper time is? God. Okay, yes. Okay, all right, God, you were pointing in the right direction. That God that would be His timing, He would be the one who would, in His purposes, would know that, and that He may exalt you. You let Him exalt you at the proper time. The Christian expectation is there will be an exalting, there will be a proper time, and therefore... it is well with my soul, sort of that idea,
you know,
Becky.
Sometimes you don't think about humbleness being connected with anxiety. It doesn't seem like the logic of that would follow, but it.
Yeah.
It does.
You know, the immediate response that happens to us a lot of times is we read that and we say, all right, am I humble enough? Isn't that right? And the idea is that being humble is not thinking of yourself too highly or thinking yourself too lowly or putting yourself down or making nothing of yourself. That's not... Humility is like Jesus. When He saw the problem that night at the supper... Wasn't it pretty bold for Him to get up and wrap the towel around Himself and start washing feet? There's a valuing of self involved in it. But humility means it doesn't all depend on me. And I give place to the mighty hand of God. I've been trying to work on the stuff from Exodus, on Moses' life that we've been doing. And the idea of God's bringing His people out from slavery in Egypt with a strong hand. Remember that? With a mighty hand. And that's the thought here. God can exalt His children with a mighty hand at the proper time. Now, cooperating with Him in this means... Casting all of our anxieties on Him. The word for casting here means do it once and for all. This is a one-time action, but it has a continuing kind of an influence or an impact to it. Cast all of your anxieties on Him. What does that mean to you?
I've got to realize there's nothing I can do about it.
All right.
Only God can fix it until I humble myself, let go of pride, and realize there's nothing I can do.
All right. So I think that is this is the action of doing that. This is, so in my mind, these two things here go together. I might humble myself, but not place myself under the mighty hand of God. And if I am to place myself under the mighty hand of God, that's going to mean obeying Him, but also trusting Him. This word here means to throw them onto Him. It is like a hurling them off on Him. Our word for anxious care, meaning to be torn in different directions or distracted, and then on him, why? Notice that each of these things have a reason attached to them. This is a particularly Christian perspective. So why do you clothe yourself with humility toward each other? It's because God gives grace to the humble. Why do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? It's because so that he can exalt you at the proper time. Why do you cast all your cares on him? Because he cares for you. I looked it up today. I thought, in my mind, the perfect thing would be for the same word for my anxiety to be the word for his care for me, but it's not. And what the words, cast all your anxieties on him because you matter to him. I looked in an interlinear. That's how they have it translated. Because matters to him you do. That would be a literal reading of it. You matter to him. Now, when you're really anxious about the events of the circumstances of life, what do you get to thinking?
Feeling sorry for myself.
And if you feel sorry for yourself, you think, I don't really matter to anyone. Right?
Yeah.
So this says, the way to deal with this is to be thoughtful enough to realize you're kind of getting yourself as if it all depends on your own mighty power. And what you need to do is cast your anxieties on him because you matter to him. How do you know you matter to him? What would be something from the Christian perspective that would make us think we matter to the mighty God?
He gave his son for us.
He gave his son. That'd be the most important. And in the reasoning of Paul in Romans 8, if he gave him for us, how shall he not? If he would offer up his own son for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? That's hard to see in life, but that's the idea. Now, how might I cast my anxieties on God in my actual everyday experience?
Prayer.
All right. That would be the next step in this, wouldn't it? What we would think of would be the specific action of actual prayer that would do this. Somebody turn to Psalm 55 and verse 22. I think that might be part of where this comes from. Psalm 55, verse 22. Just to show that this is an Old Testament and a New Testament idea.
Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved.
All right. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. That's a way of saying this in parallel. Your anxieties are your burden. You cast them on him. What it says is he will sustain you. Meaning, what does that mean to you? Will he take it away? Will he remove it? Not necessarily immediately, but he won't. To sustain you means that he won't allow you to be moved. That's the language of that.
What does that mean?
That means that somehow or another, oddly, God's children who engage in this practice find out they can stand when they never thought what they never thought they'd be able to stand.
I guess you were mentioning Moses earlier.
Yeah.
And I see parallels in this casting your anxieties on him. I see parallels that to to the children of Israel standing on the shores of the Red Sea. Yeah. And you know, instead of casting their anxieties on him, they lash out at Moses. Yeah. And they say, "You just brought us out here to die."
Yes, you should have let us just remain slaves over there in Egypt. It was so good over there.
You know, so to me, that's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so important to us, is because there are examples. You know, that's an example to me of exactly what Peter is saying we need to do.
I agree with you. And remember what Moses had them to do there by the sea is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And instead of their quarreling at him like they did through the whole thing, it seems like. Now, here's a surprise in this story. At verse 8, and I'm doing this because time gets away, but here is where the balance comes in. This. What does verse 8 tell us to do? It looks like two instructions, but I think they're the same, really. What does he say now?
Be sober and be vigilant.
All right. Be sober and be vigilant. I'm gonna say it this way. Be sensible. Be alert. And I'm just doing that because those are alternative translations of these two terms. That be sober-minded means to be, yes, depend on the presence of people who care about you, who have wisdom, cooperate, humble yourself enough to serve for the good of other people, place yourself under the mighty hand of God, cast your anxieties on Him, but keep your balance about it. You don't say, you know, I stand here on the curb and I pray, God, watch over me and take care of me today, and I step out there in the middle of traffic. That's probably not the best thing. You see, so and spiritually speaking, apply that to our lives. So remember where we started tonight in our survey of 1 Peter. This isn't saying you do all of these things and I guarantee you, you'll always have it easy. It isn't saying that, is it? It's offering all of the, God will exalt you, but in due time. The problem with that is, when do you live? Right now. And it may not be that time yet when the righteous are exalted and rewarded. So there is a reason to be sensible about life and to pay attention, be alert to the forces of thought and the spiritual challenges that there are around you in the world. And there is a reason for this. Why is being sensible and being alert necessary?
Because of the devil.
All right. Because you have an adversary. An adversary is that would be the term for Satan. The devil would be the term for the slanderer. The accuser who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a vivid illustration, I think, isn't it? So the idea is, well, how does this adversary approach me? How does he...
He knows our weaknesses.
Well, he does, but how does he generally make his approach to us? If he's our adversary, and if he does his work by slandering and accusing and maligning, and you know, how does he do that?
As something attractive, temptation.
Temptation. Temptation. I wanted somebody to say through people. And, you know, usually, and here's a comment I found about this. We have an adversary who's always active and looking for an opportunity to overwhelm us. His aim is to sow discord, to break fellowship by malicious suggestion. He accuses God to men to God, and men to each other. His aim is to undermine confidence, to silence confession, to get us to stop believing. And therefore, we have to be alert to him. And the good news is that there is something that sensible people do with regard to him. Resist him. There are similarities between 1 Peter 5 and James 4. And over there in James 4, it says, if you do this to the devil, there's a response that he'll make. He'll flee from you. That's right. So that's the idea. The challenge, the active part of dealing with anxiety. If you notice this, notice how each one of these is an active, a positive thing that we can do in everyday life to battle the challenge of anxiety. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then the other thing is here, I want to write this down, but firm in your faith, and I'm doing this in order to tie this together with what the next verse says God will do. And I want to be clear, make this clear, because I didn't necessarily understand it myself. But in verse 10, I learned that the force of the words in the original language makes verse 10 not a wish or a prayer for these readers, but an assertion. What he says is, after you suffered a little while, and this goes back to God's due time and all that, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, and look at this, restore, that means mend, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I put firm in your God, I meant firm in your faith. But the idea is, remember here that God is at work. That's the point. And maintain your confession. And that has a way of reinforcing good feelings about yourself, too, if you think about it. Where you know, I decided what was important to me, I said what I believed, and I've stayed with it. And that has a way of reinforcing your belief in all that's good and true and best. Okay. Any comment? You got 30 seconds. Brian?
Well, you kind of said it earlier, and then when you read that, but right in the middle of that, he says, after you've suffered a while.
Right.
So yeah. There's not freedom from all of it, but there's a source to go to be relieved from it.
And who knows how it will come? You know all of that. But the idea is, one thing I take from this is what we believe in as Christians is not just so that we can get the easy way out, but it does offer us the reassurance here that we're involved in something bigger than ourselves that God will make worthwhile. So here are the half a dozen things that I, that's how I picked them out anyway, out of this passage. Susie?
That brings me, while I was working, and there's a lady that I worked with, and her sons were out of control and whatever, and he got really violent with her. But anyways, at the end, I mean, short thing, she says, I just got tired of it and do everything to God. Well, to me, I thought, yeah, you made a mistake, you want somebody else to correct it. But I was wrong, wasn't I?
Yeah. Well, she was. She had problems bigger than any of us would want. But man, you think about it. We get to the place where there's not a whole bunch of answers, and casting it all over on God is always the best first step to whatever else that has to come along after that. The best first step. You're right in that life ends up needing some choices to be made. But when things go wrong, man, this is the right first one to take for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? I sure appreciate y'all following along. If I could ever say what all I've got inside that I wanted to about a passage, man, I would leave a lot less anxious than I am. But I don't get it said. Let me leave us in prayer and then we'll go. Father, thank you for the blessing of Christian friendship and fellowship. Thank you for the treasures of your word and your will and your ways. We're so grateful, Father, for your mighty hand and for your rule over all things, for your purposes. We know that not everything that happens exactly as you would want them to, or that any of us do. But we know that you still can work things so that in due time you exalt those to whom you give your grace. So help us to be receptive to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Dennis.
Thank you all for being with us.